Good afternoon to everyone. It's good to see everyone. Welcome guest. Did I get to meet you yet? But it's a lot cooler than I thought. I'm dressed for like hot and humid. And then it was like, wow, it's like pretty cool here. Well, that's good. Be more comfortable. Well, absolutely. Today is a special day. It's a high holy day for God's people. And sometimes it's good to go back and like, where have we been in the holy day calendar? And where are we at right now? So let's go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23, the one chapter where all the holy days are mentioned, and in verse 4 it says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations. You will proclaim in their seasons, and we're in the fall season. The 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover, starts things off. The 15th day of the same month, the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. 7 days you eat unleavened bread. The first day, a holy day. Last day, also a holy day. And we jump to verse 16, the next holy day mentioned here. It talks about numbering after the seventh Sabbath. And you do your calculations and you wind up in verse 21, that day, that will be a holy convocation. The Feast of First Fruits, or the Day of Pentecost, and we count that. And we would say at that point in time that the spring holy days have been completed. So we go to verse 24, a day that we kept 10 days ago. Right? Speak to the children of Israel, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you will have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets. Feast of Trumpets. And then we find where we are today. In verse 27, also on the 10th day of the seventh month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It will be a holy convocation to you, and there's an addition here that's under no other holy day. There's a special command that we shall afflict our souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day. It is a Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. And whatever individual that will not be afflicted in the same day will be cut off from among his people. Or anyone that does work in that day, I will destroy among the people. And you will keep it as a statute, as it says in verse 31. So today is a Day of Atonement. We could say it's the fifth step in God's plan of salvation. And again, that special note about afflicting our bodies via fasting. It's the only commanded fast, of course, in Scripture. 10 days after trumpets, and just 5 days before the Feast of Tabernacles. And I think that it's a holy day that is, in one sense, the most neglected or maybe least thought about. Because does anyone really love to fast here? Raise your hands real high. Okay, we have one. We'll have a lie detector test after your service. I definitely don't like the fast. I had to like mentally gear up for it, you know, prepare physically, but get my mind in tune for it. So fasting is a challenge, but also a lot of times it's overlooked, because in 5 days is the Feast of Tabernacles. And, you know, if we have plans and big plans for the feast, a lot of times like that's on our mind and we're kind of filled with that. And it's like, I gotta get past atonement, and then we're gonna feast, you know. So, in that sense, it can be minimized, and certainly it should never, ever be minimized. Certainly, we should avoid any type of that thinking today, because this day really has such incredible meaning in a lot of different ways that I hope to bring out in today's sermon. But actually, let's go back to verse 5. I want to go back to verse 5, which basically says, The 14th day in the calendar is Passover. And we know that is the first step in the plan of salvation for God's people. And it is a spring holy day because we could say it relates to God's church. It relates to God's church, the first fruits. What is Passover? It is a memorial of our baptism vows. It is a remembrance of the sacrifice of our Savior. Our sins being forgiven and that veil being torn down between us and God personally. We are then reconciled to God and we become a begotten child. We are awaiting the resurrection. We have the gift in us of eternal life. We're just waiting for that time to come when Christ returns. So we could say that in that sense, Passover relates to the church. But here's a question. Does Passover relate to the world? Does Passover relate to the world? Does it have any meaning for those that have not been called? I think the answer is no, it doesn't. So what is the event to happen that will enable those that are not called now, for them to be forgiven, for them to be reconciled to God, and have their veil removed? Enter the Day of Atonement. Enter the Day of Atonement. It is a fall holy day because it represents a future event, like the Feast of Trumpets. A future event, Christ returning. It represents a Day of Atonement, a time when all of humanity will have their time to be reconciled to God, to be made at one like we are in God's church. So in that sense, we could say the Day of Atonement represents Passover for the world. Passover for the world. And if you can remember that phrase, it will always help you to know specifically what is atonement talking about. It's Passover for the world. The springtime Passover, in a sense, is for the first fruits. The Day of Atonement, though, is when the others will have their opportunity. Now, when Christ returns, as pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, he will begin to establish order in a world and a society that will have just experienced the most traumatic times ever. And I believe we can't really comprehend it. We can read about the words, we can read about what happens, but to actually be there when it's happening, I don't think we can comprehend it. It's unbelievably overwhelming what's going to happen to planet Earth. Really, civilization is going to collapse. It's just going to collapse. And people will be incredibly humbled, to say the least, by the destruction, by things that are just wiped out. Millions of people dead throughout the world. And most people, we know there's some exceptions, but most people are going to be ready to be ruled by the King of Kings. Because look what the other way led to, this cataclysm at the end times. It will welcome a new world leader. You know, the beast was the Antichrist, the one who led to the Armageddon. But Christ is the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace. So humanity is going to be humbled. But there's still one being that has to be dealt with. This spirit being is the instigator of all evil. It's the fuel that flames the fire of all the sin of mankind. You might say the ultimate drug pusher in one sense, feeding rebellion and strife and conflict. And this being, Satan, must be dealt with in order for the thousand-year millennium to begin. You would think, well, isn't the tribulation and the day of the Lord enough to bring about man's reconciliation to God? And the answer is actually no. It's not enough. Something else has to happen. And I'd like to turn to a proverb chapter 22. And if I was a Presbyterian minister, I would say, my text for today is Proverbs 22:10, and give my 20-minute sermon. Well, it's not going to be 20 minutes, I hope. Proverbs 22, verse 10. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yes, strife and reproach shall cease. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Strife and reproach shall cease. This is a key verse to understand the meaning of the Day of Atonement, because Christ cannot begin his peaceful reign until the God of this world is removed. The ultimate scorner, you could say, capital S. The scorner must be cast out, and then contention will cease. Now, to shed light on this vital concept, let's explore an Old Testament ritual carried out on this very day. Leviticus chapter 16, let's turn there. Leviticus chapter 16. It is quite a ritual, filled with deep symbolism and meaning. Let's start in verse 1. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he does not die. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So the temple did house God's presence in terms of his Holy Spirit having his presence there. So without a doubt, of course, it was a sacred place. But there was even a very special place within this holy place, and it was called the Holy of Holies. And in that compartment, you might say, was found the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. You would also find the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod, and it also appears that there was a book of the law written by Moses, with that mercy seat on top of the ark representing God's throne, symbolically. And it was such a holy place that no one could go in there except the high priest. So you could be a Levite, you could be a priest, you can't go in there. Aaron is the only one as back then as high priest that could go into this very special place. And guess what? He could also go only one time a year on this day, the 10th day of the 7th month. That was it. It was such a special, special day. I was actually thinking this morning, Aaron waking up today, assuming it was done in the morning. Now, Aaron waking up is like, oh boy, this is it. Like, this is the day. Like, I got to do this. And, you know, if he doesn't do it right, there's trouble. And he knows that. So I could imagine he had, you know, butterflies in his stomach preparing for this special event, the special ritual that was going to take place. Verse 3, Aaron will come to the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So Aaron is performing two offerings related to sin. First, he must be cleansed in this ritual before he can even continue. Verse 4, he will then put on special clothing, the holy linen coat, and the linen breeches on his flesh. He will have the belt and this hat, this mitre. These are holy garments, and he will wash his feet in water and put them on. So it was a really special day. He was going to wear something he wouldn't wear 364 days of the year. So I guess it kept in pretty good condition. You know, it was only worn one time a year. But again, he had to put special clean clothing and even washing his feet. Verse 5. He will take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goat for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So we have offerings prepared for the children of Israel. Then we have a personal sin offering in verse 6 for himself, to make an atonement for himself and for his house. And then we have a very special part of the ceremony. Verse 7, he will take two goats, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for, King James says, the scapegoat. So two goats, Aaron would cast lots. He wouldn't pick it out. It was up for God to direct who would represent what. And one for God and one the scapegoat, in the Hebrew, Azazel, literally meaning a goat of departure, a goat of departure. Verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat which the Lord's lot fell and offer it for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness, or an scapegoat maybe is a better way of putting it. But we're talking about making an atonement with him. Atonement has the Hebrew word of placating or covering, to make reconciliation. The Jews label this day Yom Kippur, Yom meaning day, and Kippur meaning a covering or an atonement. So very important word. We see some of the details of the sin offering, and let's jump to verse 19. Sprinkling the blood upon it, upon the altar seven times, to cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So without a doubt, this ritual had to do with the sin of Israel as a people and how that sin has to be dealt with. Very, very key to understand what this is all about. It's dealing with the problem of sin and specifically the people of Israel. Sin is the root of all evil. Name something that is wrong in the world. We heard about depression in the sermonette. What's the fruit of mankind, the sin of mankind through the years and decades and centuries? We have all kinds of things that afflict people. It's unbelievable, the afflictions, the mental diseases that people have. Name an evil. Name something that's wrong that people suffer with. It's sin is the reason. It's the ultimate reason. And it is fundamentally the breaking of God's law. The breaking of God's law, the breaking of God's way. So the first goat was sacrificed. But what about this Azazel goat? Verse 20. When he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation in the altar, Aaron will bring this live goat, and Aaron will lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all of their transgressions and all of their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and then shall send it away by the hand of a man of opportunity or a fit man into the wilderness. Now this is the real key to this ritual here in Leviticus chapter 16. We see that all the sins of Israel were confessed and laid upon Azazel's head. And again, can you picture Aaron's all by himself in this little compartment, and he's putting his hands on a goat and confessing the sins. I mean, it's really an incredible picture if we could think about it. I will soon talk about the symbolism. It says that in verse 22 now, the goat shall bear upon it, the goat, all the iniquities And then go to a land not inhabited, he shall let the goat go into the wilderness. And then we see Aaron, there's some instructions for Aaron. He's to take off the special Day of Atonement clothing. There's some more sacrifices. He's actually, in verse 26, to wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, to take a bath, right? It's all cleanliness, a symbol of, you know, getting the sin away. I mean, that's why baptism is such a wonderful ritual, you know, an immersion in water, you know, to symbolically clean you of sin. And we do see that God made this ritual a part of, not any other holy day, but he made it a part of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. He adds in verse 29, there shall be a statute forever to you, that in the seventh month, on the 10th day of this month, verse 29, you shall afflict your souls via fasting. Don't do any work on it. That's easy. Hey, oh great, I don't have to do anything today. I'm fasting. Thank you. And on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, verse 30, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. The Sabbath of rest, it's a statute forever. And verse 34, again, an everlasting statute to you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And Aaron obeyed. He did as the Lord had commanded. And that's it. Once a year, this special ritual. Well, to gain a better understanding of what is going on here, let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Because we have quite a statement here in the Bible. Quite a statement. Revelation 12, verse 9. It says, in prophecy, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives part of the world, some of the world, some of the time. These people, not everybody, the whole world is deceived. And it says he was cast to the earth and his angels were cast with him. We have a summary statement of the ultimate anti-God, you could say, or the anti-Christ, is Satan, the arch enemy of God. And we see in verse 10, a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. The accuser of the brethren. Satan hates Christians. He hates Christians. Those who love God, those who are loving one another, loving humanity. Satan is the complete opposite. His thinking is completely opposite of those thoughts. And when did he begin? We have a statement here in Revelation, prophetically. When did Satan start that deception? Well, we have a key right in this, in verse 9, right? The old serpent. What is that alluding to? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, the foundational book, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, lo and behold, in verse 1, now these serpents. Wow, well, we know who the serpent is. You know, the Bible defines it in Revelation 12:9. If we have any doubt about it, it is Satan in the form of a serpent. And he's confronting Adam and Eve, the first humans. And he confronts the woman, and he just focuses in on, well, you can eat everything in the garden, right? And Eve says, well, almost. There's one tree that we can't partake of it. But the serpent said in verse 4, that's not correct. What God told you is It's a lie. You will not die. You can eat everything because God lied to you. God lied to you. And that influenced Eve. Adam went along with it, didn't contend with it. And we know the results of that. We know the results of that first sin, that first disobedience of God. And that's the beginning of Satan's influence over mankind. He didn't wait till like the second generation or the third generation of human beings. He started with literally the first two human beings to start that influence. And God allowed it. You know, God wasn't surprised. He allowed it, and he uses Satan for his purpose. But nevertheless, that's what happened. So it created discord, right? It created disharmony and alienation from God. You know, all of a sudden Adam is afraid of God. You know, what's going on here? All bad fruit was born from this influence of Satan to sin. And we have the tough times that Adam and Eve are going to have in verses 16 and 19. We have a pattern of history that people basically suffer, and people basically have hard times, and mankind has hard times throughout the centuries. We see in chapter 4, we go forward in time, that we have the first children. We have Cain and Abel, his brother. And it came to pass because Cain's attitude was really going downhill that he killed his brother. I mean, think about it. The first brothers that were ever alive, one killed the other brother. It's almost unbelievable that happened. But that's the ongoing influence of Satan, just to cause strife and bitterness and the spirit of murder, in this case, literal murder. Murder began. We have in verse 19, mankind continues to degenerate. Lamech didn't want to follow God's ways of, you know, there's a man and a wife, and it stops at that, right? He took two wives. So we have polygamy commence, and already the family structure is being dealt with in a terrible way. That was not God's command. You know, he says male and female, you're one flesh. That's it, the two of you. Verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, "Hear my voice, you wives, listen to my speech. For I killed a man, I've slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt." Hey, I just want to let you know, I just killed somebody. Right? Wow, really great things are happening with mankind, right? And guess what? It's all under the influence of Satan. Chapter 6. We have strife in the world as the population exploded. And this is all fueled. Satan is there in the background, so to speak, or sometimes very much in the forefront of things, to send a broadcast out to influence man to sin and go against God and go against one another. We want to get a definition of a scorner, right? A scorner is having contempt or a disdain toward a person or an object that is considered despicable or unworthy. So Satan, as the ultimate scorner, has total contempt for God, for God's ways, everything about God, how God is love and God is a giver. He rejects that completely. He hates the creation because it's God's creation. He hates mankind because that's God's creation and the plan for mankind. He despises everything of God. And it's not too difficult to come to the conclusion that he can't keep doing this forever. He can't keep doing it. He can't keep influencing mankind. He has to be dealt with. The scorner has to be cast out. Has to be cast out, along with his cohorts of fallen angels or demons. Let's go to Proverbs. It has a little bit more to say about scorners. Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13, verse 1. It says, a wise son, he hears his father's instruction, but a scorner does not hear rebuke. A scorner does not hear rebuke, does not want to listen to correction. Verse 10. Only by pride comes contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Kind of an outgrowth of being scornful. Chapter 15 and verse 12. It says, a scorner loves not one that reproves him, neither will he go to the wise. That represents Satan. Satan will not repent. We can be assured of that. He has already been judged. He will not repent. Because a scorner is one that will not listen to any kind of rebuke, any kind of reproof. Hey, you got to turn around. You got to stop doing what you're doing. You got to repent. He will not. He has made up his mind. Chapter 24 and verse 9. Proverbs 24, verse 9. The thought of foolishness is sin, and the scorner is an abomination to men. It's an abomination. It's terrible. It's awful. So Satan, along with anyone that would ultimately accept the way of Satan, is just not compatible with people that want to live peaceably. It'll never happen. The millennium can't happen with Satan being around. Well, what does prophecy tell us about the fate of Satan? Go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. It says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, verse 1, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. This is a very special chain. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent. Again, there's no doubt who we are talking about, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And we can see how this absolutely relates to the ritual on the Day of Atonement, where you have a goat that is killed. One that is, again, represented for the Lord, which was a type of Christ, which was slain. That goat was actually slain and became a sin bearer in that sense, right? But the ritual has that second goat of Azazel, and there's a confession of all the sins of Israel, but the goat is not killed. The goat is led out to the wilderness, and this completely relates to what we're reading here in verse 1 about Satan being bound for 1,000 years, in a sense a spiritual wilderness. Verse 3, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should no more deceive the nations till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed for a little season. Satan is the original sinner. He is the original sinner. From every indication, he was the first angel to go against God. He obviously had he had free moral agency. He wasn't a robot. God did not create angels as robots, but he had a mind, a tremendous mind, more than all of us put together. But at some point, he had thoughts of vanity, and he had thoughts of doing more than what he was created for. But he is the original rebel. He is the being that's worked for all of the time of mankind to deceive mankind, again, to influence, to send a broadcast, to fuel the flame, so to speak, of sin. But he will, and that's the great news of this day, he will be stopped. He will. His days are numbered. His days are absolutely numbered. And this day pictures that time. That's why it's such a wonderful holy day. Such a wonderful holy day. He's placed in some kind of restraint. Spirit can be restrained, right, in a very special way, for 1,000 years. Oh, yeah, that's the same time as the millennium. Yeah, because Satan can't be around for the millennium. He can't be there. That's a key point for the millennium to be a wonderful time of peace and prosperity. What next? Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of that prison. And God is controlling all things. It's not like, oh no, he escaped. Oh, what are we going to do now? You know, God is in control. But he uses Satan for his purpose. What will Satan do? Will he repent and say, wow, you know, I've had 1,000 years to think about it. Maybe for a spirit being 1,000 years a little bit different. But he shall go out, verse 8, to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. You might think, what is like the worst thing that men do to one another, men and women, right? Go to war, like kill one another. And you always have innocent people that die in warfare. Always. There's always casualties. Besides all the economic depression, the disease that can erupt from warfare. But that's what Satan does. He stirs up warfare. Because sin just multiplies during warfare. Then, we keep reading here, verse 9. So he goes up on the breath of the earth, and he goes to the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Wow. Well, we know that when Christ comes back, Feast of Trumpets, he's going to set up the throne. He's going to set up that millennial complex. It's going to be peace and prosperity with the tribes of Israel, right? The beloved city's Jerusalem here. So let's have battle and let's just go and attack Jerusalem, which is like the capital of humanity. Let's destroy it. After 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, and how wonderful that city will be during that time. And then God's had enough. It says, fire came from God, verse 9, and devoured this army that Satan had stirred up. Then it adds, then the devil that deceived them was cast to the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet had already been cast, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the hope of mankind is not just the return of Christ and the establishment of the government of God. The hope is to get rid of the scorner. Get rid of the scorner. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. I'll start in verse 15. Woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who sees us? Who knows us? God's not looking, so let's just do bad things. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay, For shall the work say of him that made it, he didn't make me? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed that, well, he had no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned to a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. This is another sub-key verse right here in Isaiah. Why are good things happening in the millennium? Why are wonderful things happening, and the blind getting their sight back, and all kinds of people getting healed mentally and physically? Because Satan has been cast out. The scorner is out of here. And then we can have good things. Then we can have good things. That terrible one is gone. And that's why the Day of Atonement precedes Feast of Tabernacles. You know, it can't be the other way around. It has to precede it, and that's why it does, right, by 5 days. This has to happen first, and then the Feast of Tabernacles starts, which pictures the millennium. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25. And verse 6. And this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make to all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, full of marrow, wines on the lees or the vines, well refined. And if it wasn't the Day of Atonement, we could talk about all the good things we're going to eat and drink at the feast. And I love all those scriptures. I'm not going to read them today. But I love all the things it says, Deuteronomy, and all the great things that are coming up. But we're not there yet, right? That's what God has planned, not just for us, but for everyone. Verse 7, and he will destroy in the mountain the face of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. Well, we can say, well, do we have the veil over our eyes in God's church? No, that's been lifted already, thankfully, in God's mercy. So, but the future is coming when the great majority of mankind is going to have that veil lifted. That's what this day represents. Verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory. What a statement. And the Lord of God will wipe away tears from all their faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. This is a done deal. It's not like, well, this is my plan, I hope it comes to pass. This is a done deal. When God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Verse 9, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For this, in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab will be trodden under him, even as straw is trodden for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swims spreads forth his hands to swim. He will bring down their pride altogether with the spoils in their hands, and the fortress of the high fort of your walls he's going to bring down. He's going to lay low and bring to the ground, even to the dust. And we could have spent a lot of time talking about the problem of Satan, right? The problem of Satan is pride. You know, just being welled up with how great I am, and how smart I am, how beautiful that I am. And that's a danger for all of us. You know, if we ever get, you know, too smart for ourselves and think, you know, we're the cat's meow. And this day, you know, it's all about humility. You know, we're doing the opposite of what Satan is filled with today, if you think about it, right? He's filled with pride and vanity and puffed up, right? It's like the leaven. But this is a day that we're showing that the opposite, the complete opposite of humility and worshiping God and getting right with God. Satan will never fast to be humbled. But God will bring down those that are high and will not repent. The day is coming when the scorner will be cast out forever. Chapter 35 of Isaiah. What a great book to read in these fall holy days. So with the scorner cast out, how is life going to be? Will it be like we, you know, just pick up, you know, read the news, watch the news, hear about the news in any country, in any city, in any town? Terrible things are happening all the time. Terrible things. But here is the future, and it is going to happen. Verse 35, only after the scorner is cast out. Chapter 35 says, the wilderness and a solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert will rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. I mean, a lot of music, a lot of great uplifting music. Not music that, you know, talks about how, you know, she done me wrong, or, you know, whatever country song, or, you know, not those lyrics are going to be gone. It's going to be real, like, uplifting things. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands. Confirm the feeble knees. People that are afraid, that are fearful. We have a lot of fear right now, certainly during the pandemic. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Don't fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. That is a promise. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and we can even look at this spiritually. People will understand the truth, and their eyes will open to the truth. They're going to see how terrible everything was before Christ came back, and they're going to reject that way, by and large. Verse 6, then shall the lame leap as a hart, as a deer, the tongue of the dumb will sing, for the wilderness shall, waters will break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water, the habitation of jackals, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. We're painting a beautiful scenario of the environment, which is going to be actually devastated with the great tribulation and day of the Lord. Verse 8, a highway shall be there, and a way. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, for it shall be for those the wayfaring man, though fools will not err therein. No lion will be there, any ravenous beast will go there, it won't be found, but the redeemed shall walk there. And verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return. People are going to be in captivity, they're coming back. They will come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They will obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Chapter 35, one of the greatest, most encouraging chapters in the Bible. And this is not just a pipe dream. This is going to happen. God prophesied. This is a prophecy that is going to happen. Now, while the Day of Atonement represents a future event, we in God's church have to make sure that we are always in sync with God and with Christ, and we are on a daily basis overcoming the influence of Satan, because it is there each day. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Thank you. This is our part. This is our part in the here and now, how we relate to the Day of Atonement. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. That's the key. Look to God, right? And the power of His might. We have to each day, schedule our events in our day and each week. Are we praying? Are we communing with God? Are we reading His Word? Are we reflecting upon it? It has to be a daily thing. We can't skip days, skip weeks, or else that influence will be there to replace it. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the trickery of the devil. So that's comforting there. It's like, oh, it's not like Satan can defeat us, right? If we do our part, we yield to God, that influence won't be there. It'll be minimized, certainly. So that's our part, but then we can have a lot of comfort in that. Sometimes people in the church feel that all the things bad in their life is that they're just overwhelmed, and Satan is doing it, so to speak. It's like the old Flip Wilson, I'm dating myself, the devil made me do it, line, which evoked a lot of laughter back in the 60s, not 2020. But some people feel that way, that all their troubles, so it's not me, I couldn't be doing the wrong things. Satan's forcing me. He's making me do this. No, Satan doesn't. He can't force you. That's what these scriptures are all about. Put on the armor that you may be able to stand. Verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places. And I'm reminded, I'll just interject here, last evening my wife and I, Donna, we watched a Day of Atonement message from 2 years ago. It's on YouTube. Darris McNeely, Where Satan's Throne Is. Where Satan's Throne Is, it's on YouTube. Sometimes I rate sermons, 10. From 1 to 10, it's a 10. For me, it was a 10. And maybe when you go home and you have time before sunset and you're waiting, you might pop that in. It's an outstanding message, and this verse reminds me of that. He talks about wicked spirits. In any event, that we have to remember that. It's not just our boss or our neighbor or relative that we struggle against. There is an evil influence. There is an evil influence. And amazingly, I'll just add this. A number of years ago, my brother-in-law, a while back, was he was a county prosecutor for a county in New Jersey. And as county prosecutor, you see all the bad things, right? All the bad things that come up, the murders and whatever. And we were at a family gathering, and he was talking about some of these things. And he said the following, and he's not really a religious guy, but he just blurted out. He says, there's evil out there. And he said it again. There's evil out there. And he didn't mean in a specific instance. It was like a generalism of all the things that he's seen. And I thought it was a remarkable statement that came from him, because it just completely rings true. That's what we're told here. We're told here that. Verse 13. Wherefore, take to you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, that's yesterday, today, until Christ comes back, and having done all or overcome all, to stand. We have our part to do. Verse 14. We have some details. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, not lies, not half-truths. Truth. God's word is truth. Having the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the good news of peace, which is all about Christ coming back, right? We need to be a part of that. And you know, be a part of supporting the effort to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. Faith and trust in God, faith in Christ's sacrifice, that he's there as our elder brother to help us. Wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, or the wicked one. You will succeed. And take the helmet of salvation. We could think about the plan of salvation. That should always help us to know what's happening. And if we ever get down and depressed about life, just good times are happening. Good times are going to come. Plan of salvation tells us that. Think about those things. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So we have, again, some of these big things that we need to do in our lives, being a praying people, and hanging in there, not giving up, and supplication for everyone, praying for one another. These are tremendous concepts, all of them, right here in Ephesians chapter 6. That's our part, what we need to do now. So, there is coming a time when the world will finally be at one with God. The only way that can happen is the removal of the instigator. And we'll conclude with that key verse. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22:10. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Yes, strife and reproach shall cease. So with Satan's influence gone, and Christ ruling on planet Earth, the reconciliation of all mankind with God can begin. The at-one-ment. This day teaches us that the sins of mankind will one day be placed on the head of the first sinner, Satan. Mankind can repent, and every indication that the majority will, but Satan will unfortunately never repent. But this day can only come about with his removal. Then God will move on to the next plan of salvation, that thousand-year millennium that we picture again when we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and then that final eighth day, that separate holy day, which shows that all that have died, who never had a real chance to understand the truth of God, they will. And again, the great majority will accept God's way. So brethren, let's never forget the meaning of this most awesome day, the Day of Atonement. It is a vital step in a plan of salvation. It is critical news, but it is also wonderful news.